control.
When I read that and I was reflecting on precisely the faith of Abraham being the bedrock, it brings you to tears.
Yeah, it's a horrible. And of course, we have a beautiful contrast to this in St. Edith Stein. Because here we have a Jewish woman who definitely understood, she understood this redemptive valley of suffering, the salvific valley of suffering, who perished in the Holocaust willingly for the redemptive value that it offered. And just in case somebody isn't familiar with St. Edith Stein, maybe I should
please
mention. But Edith Stein was a young woman born into an Orthodox family in Germany, actually in Breslau, which kind of bounced between Germany and Poland. And she was brilliant. And at the age of 14 or so, she lost her faith. She was an intellectual, you know, and kind of thought her way away from God and became a philosopher, brilliant philosopher and philosophy, university philosophy professor. And then when the Nazis came to power, Jews weren't allowed to have any academic posts, and so she lost that. And she had a conversion and became a Carmelite and a Carmelite nun, and was deported from Holland to Auschwitz. And she perished at Auschwitz. And she, when she became a nun, I mean, throughout the rise of Nazism, throughout the, increasing persecution of the Jewish people, she saw what was happening as the redemptive value of suffering, and that the Jews, as in some sense a corporate people of Christ, because even though they're not Christians, and even though they don't have faith in Christ, they're his blood relatives. So she saw that in some mystical, spiritual way, this special suffering being asked of by the Jewish people was united with the suffering of the cross. And her, as being both Jewish and Catholic, and understanding the unity of the suffering with Christ's passion and suffering on the cross, had to carry it in her own person, and so be kind of like a channel for the suffering of all of the other Jews in the Holocaust, to bring it to the foot of the cross through her own sacrifice. And she was canonized by John Paul II in, I think, 1998.
Well, and her writings, you mentioned she was a great philosopher, and she taught on phenomenology, which Pope John Paul II was influenced by those writings and has given credit to the writings that she had when she was this great philosopher on phenomenology. So,
May I read a few quotes of hers? Because it really illustrates this. This is Edith Stein writing. I spoke with the Savior to tell him that I realized it was his cross that was now being laid upon the Jewish people, that the few who understood this had the responsibility of carrying it in the name of all. And it was in this prayer session that she volunteered any amount of suffering to carry the cross for him.
It's back to previous episodes, too, that you've pointed out the remnant.
That's right. That's right.
That here's the remnant. Value.
I don't know how to put it, but it's the perfect counterpoint to this Elie Wiesel problem. I mean, you have to understand the redemptive value of suffering. You have to understand the suffering of Christ and the need to unite one's suffering with the suffering of Christ to bring about the redemption of the world, to have any way of productively, theologically handling the suffering of the Holocaust.
Now, you quote in the book as well Pope John Paul's homily at her canonization. And
yeah, let me read.
It's interesting how he focuses on her faith. We come back to the faith of Abraham, the faith of the Jews.
It's very beautiful. This is at the canonization homily. By the way, I was privileged to be at that canonization. That was a real high point of my life. Through the experience of the cross, Edith Stein was able to open the way to a new encounter with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the cross proved inseparable to her. Having matured in the school of the cross, she found the roots to which the tree of her own life was attached. She understood that it was very important for her to be a daughter of the chosen people and to belong to Christ, not only spiritually, but also through her blood. So she belonged to Christ, you know, twice over. And maybe if I have the time, let me just mention that I think it's very beautiful to think that we know that the first coming of Christ was earned is too strong a word, but that the prayers of the Jewish people, the suffering of the Jewish people, helped earn the grace in a special way for the first coming of Christ. And associated with the first coming of Christ, we have the slaughter of the innocents under Herod as a kind of final bloodbath sacrifice that bought the grace of the first coming. It would be beautiful to think that maybe the second coming of Christ is also going to be bought with a special suffering coming from the Jewish people. And maybe the Holocaust can be seen in that light.
And you point that out with the St. Faustina's writings, on where our Lord tells St. Faustina that Poland will play a role in the second coming, and it will be the spark that will come from Poland. And most people think of that in terms of the Holy Father or perhaps the Divine Mercy. And obviously those two are so intertwined. And you raised the point there that perhaps Auschwitz and the blood of the martyrs, which I thought was beautiful meditation. I mean, God's word always has multiple levels, and certainly at some level, it's a beautiful meditation.
Yeah, that's right. I wouldn't push it too hard because of the other more obvious meanings of that line, but in Jesus said to St. Faustina, from Poland will come the spark that will prepare the world for my final coming. And so, you know, it's nice, as you say, as a meditation, to think of that spark as maybe being the suffering of the Holocaust itself, and in particular the death camps.
As you were speaking, the dramatic turn taken by the Jewish people with the Holocaust, are there any Jews today still following the traditional teachings of Judaism?
Yeah, there are. The vast majority of the very religious Jewish communities were wiped out, as I said, because they were in Eastern Europe.
Right.
And also because they were poor, so they had no ability to flee. But there is a faithful remnant, if you will, of, you can call them ultra-Orthodox Jews, you can call them Hasidic Jews, in a few centers. You know, there are a couple of places in the United States, there are communities in Israel that make a good faith effort to observe all of the Jewish law and maintain the traditional Jewish spirituality. And it is very beautiful to see. It's very, very beautiful to see. What they are is actually like this apostolate for family consecration, in the sense that in the world, as families, they're essentially living the life of a religious, and everything they do is done with reference to God. And every moment of their lives, you know, what they wear, and they can't take a bite of food to eat without a prayer, they can't walk four steps without something having to do with prayer. And so it's like a religious, where everything in their life, you know, like what they do from when they wake up to when they go to sleep, and every piece of clothing they wear, it all is done with reference to God.
And that's what we talk about here, as you pointed out, that uniting every act of our daily life with God. And so it's interesting that there still is that remnant in traditional Judaism.
That's right. But of course, there's something tragic about it, because they don't have the most powerful channel of grace and the real truth and everything that Judaism is most fully about, which is Jesus and the Catholic Church.
Well, again, I thank you for taking us deeper. It seems like this show just flew by, and this is fascinating as you continue to teach us our heritage. And I appreciate that, and thank everybody for joining us. Hope you'll join us again next week. Next week we'll be going into Chapter 6, so if you haven't been reading, you can pick up the book and read Chapter 6 and catch up with us, and hopefully you'll join us again. Thank you.